In chapter 6, a passage that we've got to know very well over these past months, and we're going to read it for the final time tonight. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 to 20, and Shona is going to read to us.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should.
Thank you, Eric. Well, we turn for the last time to Ephesians chapter 6 and the last of the weapons listed by Paul in this famous section on spiritual warfare. And the last weapon is different from the rest. Have you spotted the difference? It's certainly the most attractive, if that's the right word to use, the most dramatic, the most exciting. It's that weapon which seems to symbolize the fight and the action involved in the fight. When I was a boy, my favorite story was Robert Louis Stevenson's Kidnapped. It was the picture edition that I looked at, just in case you thought I was a terribly intelligent young boy who read big books. That wasn't the case. It was the picture edition. And the pictures and the captions underneath were contained in a very readable version. I read it all the way through and then back to the beginning and read it all the way through again and reread it. I knew the pictures and the story off by heart. And there's one picture in that story which is vividly in my mind's eye. It's of the hero, Alan Breck, the Jacobite, on the sailing schooner, coming out of, I think it was the roundhouse they called it, on the upper deck, facing the whole mutinous crew organized by the wily and evil Captain Hoseason. And I see this picture in my mind's eye of Alan Breck drawing his magnificent sword and holding it up and the blade glistening in the light and the handle covered with all kinds of marvelous ornaments as he took them all on. And many's the time that I used to pick up the fireside poker and play Alan Breck and rout the enemy and attack them. And that's the point about the sword. It is, and here's the difference, it's the only weapon which is used to attack. The only weapon that's used in an offensive position. When you think of it, all the other weapons here are defensive. The belt, the breastplate, and the sandals and the shield and the helmet, all defending parts of the body against the enemy and the attackers. Now, the sword also defends, of course, against the enemy, but essentially it is used to attack. And I think that this weapon is mentioned last year so that we might think in terms of positively attacking the enemy. Now, why is that important? Well, I think it's important because Christians engaged in this battle and this warfare can very easily and readily acquire a defensive mentality and a negative mentality. Some of our well-known football managers and coaches become noted and notorious for having this defensive mentality. They organize the whole team to defend, keeping the opposition away, keeping them out, keeping the score sheet blank. And I have to admit that my favorite team's two renowned coaches, the brothers Grimm, as they're known, are guilty in that respect, acquiring a defensive mentality. And I think we Christians engaged in the battle can be very defensive in our outlook. The power of the enemy is so great, the resources are so strong, the struggle seems so hopeless, and we seem so helpless that we're defending all the time. And very soon we acquire a defeatist attitude. And with what result? Well, we are defeated. But this weapon is given to us here to remind us what we should know, that the best form of defense is attack. And we are told to go on the offensive. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, says this: resist the devil and he will flee from you. So I think it's very important as we come to the end of this, our series in looking at the Christian warfare, to make sure that we've got this positive attitude and aware that God has given us these weapons so that we might actually win the victory and go forward and make inroads upon Satan's kingdom. Now, three questions tonight, and the first is this: what is this sword? Now, the sword of the Roman soldier was quite a short one, suitable for hand-to-hand combat. It was quite different from the large, flat, broad sword used by the Scottish foot soldiers, certainly in the 13th and 14th centuries. I wonder if you've been to the Wallace Monument in Bridge of Allen. And there, if you have, you'll have seen the sword that William Wallace was supposed to have used. Now, William Wallace is another of my local heroes, because he went to Dundee High School, so the story goes. Well, there's some doubt about it. But I like to think he did, and made him the kind of man he was. Now, you see in the ground floor of the Wallace Monument, in the glass case, his sword. Now, William Wallace was not a large man. They didn't have large Scots in those days. They didn't have second row forwards in those days in Scotland. Our real brave heart was not nearly as tall as Mel Gibson. He was only about 5'6" in height. And this sword, when you look at it, seems to be about 3 or 4 feet long. And I've often wondered to myself, how on earth did the man lift it, never mind wield it and use it and stick it into somebody? Now, the Roman sword, the sword that Paul is talking to here, is not like that. That's why, one of the reasons I brought this one. It's a bit more like this length. In other words, it's something that is usable and maneuverable and flexible and useful for short, sharp thrusts with hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. And so whatever the sword is meant to illustrate, it's meant to illustrate something that can be used quickly and readily in an intense struggle in the Christian life. So what is this sword of the Spirit? Well, we're told here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But what's that? Well, that may be a very obvious question to many of us here, but it's not obvious to everyone, because some people have interpreted this Word of God as meaning the words that God puts into your mind
at certain times of trial and testing and trouble. You know, the kind of thing that God's prompting comes to you, to go and visit a neighbor, to go and call a colleague, to take a different route home because of some flashes of inspiration which come into one's mind. Now, I'm perfectly sure that's not what the Word of God means here, although that does really and truly happen from time to time, authentically. But we get into all kinds of problems if we say that that's what the Word of God means here. I've referred to this book many times. Let me do so for the final time here. David Searle's excellent book on this passage, Be Strong in the Lord. And David Searle says in this passage that if we think of the Word of God in this context as being God's words which he puts into our minds at special times of difficulty, then we are opening ourselves to all kinds of odd ideas. And he makes reference to the minister in Wales in the 1904 revival, who was sure that God was telling him that he had to get all his teeth extracted so that new teeth would grow in and everybody would be amazed at the power of God. And he was absolutely sincere about this. And he really genuinely felt this was what God was telling him to do. So he went to a dentist and persuaded the dentist to extract all his teeth. And of course, no more teeth grew in. And he was a toothless preacher to the end of his days. So don't do anything daft like that. And people can do daft things if they think that the Word of God is like that. So what is the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, it is the Bible. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the Bible from cover to cover. But why the sword of the Spirit? Well, the Scriptures, you see, are only given by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's to say, all our Bibles are Spirit-breathed. They were first written by the Spirit in what is called inspiration. Then secondly, the Scriptures can only be used in the power of the Spirit and make their impact by the Spirit's anointing of the messenger. In these moments, I am entirely dependent upon the help of the Holy Spirit, so that this message has a measure of some degree of clarity and authority and makes some kind of impact upon your lives tonight. Then in the third place, the Scriptures can only be understood by the power of the Holy Spirit. They can only be received by the hearers through the Spirit's illumination. And in these moments, as I try and explain this text from Ephesians 6, it will be double Dutch to a number of people here, or just a vague irrelevance to others, unless the Holy Spirit sends help to enable understanding and illumination. The sword of the Spirit is the Bible. You might say, well, have we not mentioned this before in this list of weapons here in Ephesians chapter 6? Well, yes, we have, particularly in the first of the weapons, which was the belt of truth. And I said then that the belt of truth referred to the Bible. Well, you say, is this not a bit repetitive, coming back to the Bible again? What's the difference between the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit? Well, the difference is here. The belt of truth in referring to the Bible refers to the Bible's message as a whole. That's to say, the message of salvation. The message that we are sinners, that Christ is the Savior, and we are saved through faith in Christ. The message of salvation. And I said 6 weeks ago that if we didn't know this message and believe it every day in our lives, then we would never, never stand up against the wiles of the devil. The belt of truth refers to the Bible's message as a whole, but the sword of the Spirit refers to the Bible's particular verses. and specific promises which can be used in this conflict. And this leads us to the second question. The first question, what was the sword of the Spirit? It is the Bible. The Bible with its particular passages and verses and promises to be taken up. So the second question, what does it mean to take up the sword of the Spirit? Because that's what Paul tells us we have to do. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, one thing it doesn't mean is to take it up as a kind of lucky charm or a lucky dip, using it in that way. David Serrell, in his book, again, gives us an anecdote. There are plenty of notes, quotes, and anecdotes in this little book. And he tells us about a man that he met once who said to him that he'd visited a town where he felt the power of the devil in a very specific way. And so the man said, I went to a car, and I got in my own car, and I got out the Bible, and I brought the Bible in, and I waved the Bible above my head. And his story was that he believed the Bible had such inherent power that by doing that, the devil was driven away from that town. Well, said David Serrell, this man was very intelligent. He was a professional man. He was at the top of his tree. But, said David Serrell, in only the way that David Serrell can say, he was talking a load of rubbish. The power of the Bible is not to be found in waving it around. It's to be found in its contents, which are used and applied and put into practice. So if we're to learn to use the sword of the Spirit and become good and skillful swordsmen, what should we do? Well, one of the things to learn about doing this is to look at some of the great swordsmen of the past, to try and get a video of what they did, and to play it and replay it and look at their skills and techniques and see if we can learn with our use of the Bible. That's what coaches do, sporting coaches with their pupils. They take out a video, don't they, of some of the great sports masters and play it through and say, now this is what we're aiming at. Look at the skills and the techniques. Try and copy them and inculcate them and practice them. Well, I've got two videos here tonight of great swordsmen. Here's the first one. The first one is to do with dealing with temptation. So let me just quickly put through this video and run it through for a minute or two and see what we can learn about coping with temptation. One of the greatest swordsmen of all time, and the greatest sword fight. And this video, of course, has been used and watched and played and replayed by countless millions down the last 20 centuries. And you know what video I'm referring to, of course. I'm referring to the sword fight between Jesus Christ and Satan in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. The temptation in the wilderness, where three times Jesus drove out the devil by using the sword of the Spirit. You notice that? Now, those who have been to the Holy Land will remember the town of Jericho and the palm trees round about, and looking at Jericho and above it, the high cliff and the range of hills, and beyond that, the rocky, barren wilderness area of Judea, and that is where the temptation was supposed to have taken place. Remember the first temptation. The devil comes up to Jesus and tempts him to turn stones into bread. Here you are, Jesus. Come on, eat your fill. Go for it. Food, glorious food, turkey and trimmings. Come on now, make it a festive season, 12 months in the year. Eat, drink, and be merry. Fulfill, obey all your whims, all your urges, all your drives. It can be yours, Jesus. And the great swordsman took out his sword, and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then there was the second temptation. The devil took Jesus to a pinnacle in the temple, whether it was a vision transacted on the high cliff looking right down to Jericho, or whether he actually took him to the city, we don't know. But the temptation was, throw yourself off the pinnacle and the angels, of course, will keep you safe. Go for it, Jesus. Go for a publicity stunt. Go for notoriety. Go for popularity. Go for applause, approval, appreciation. You be the person that everybody wants to invite to every function. The person that everybody wants to have along at every party. Mr. Popularity. It's yours, you know. It's yours. For the asking. And this great swordsman went and took out his sword and drew it and said, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The third temptation, the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, "Come on now, come and worship Mammon. The lottery jackpot prize could be yours. The rollover prize, 17 million, Jesus. Think of all the yachts and the racing cars and the timeshares all over the world. Holidays in the sun, designer clothes, comfort, pleasure, leisure, the Dolce Vita. It's yours for the asking." And this great swordsman drew out his sword and said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only you shall serve." And the devil left him. Why? Because he used the sword of the Spirit. It is written. It is written. It is written. Where? In the Bible. Where in the Bible? Well, actually a very obscure part of the Bible, but a part that Jesus must have read and absorbed himself in and knew so well and quoted appropriately. The book of Deuteronomy. And Jesus used the scriptures in the face of particular temptations and overcame the temptations. So this is what we've got to do. This is what the video replay tells us. We have to take the Bible and particular parts of the Bible and use it in moments of temptation. Bring it out. Face temptation and face the tempter with the written scriptures and trust in them and their inherent power, and temptation will be overcome. There's the first video, and here's the second. Well, it's the same one actually, but let's pretend it's another video of another great swordsman. An ordinary man this time, a sinner like ourselves, but very helpful nonetheless, Paul the Apostle. And we're thinking of temptation, not temptation this time, but evangelism, using the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, in evangelism. And this video shows us Paul at an inquirer's class, taking an inquirer's class in Thessalonica. And it was a big inquirer's class, an interactive inquirer's class, we would say. Plenty of time for the people to express their opinions and raise their doubts and questions and queries. A lot of heckling. And what does this great swordsman do? Acts chapter 17, verse 2. "Then Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ must suffer and die and rise again. And many of the inquirers at that inquirer's class became Christians, professed faith, and joined the church." So that's what we must do in evangelism. It's not just to do with the preacher, it's the punters in the pew. Using the Bible. knowing where to turn to verses and passages and explain them to people who are asking for an answer about the Christian message, knowing how to use it. So what have we got to do with the sword of the Spirit? 8-point plan. First of all, we've got to believe. Believe that the Bible is the Word of God. To believe that it has the power of God unto salvation. To believe what the Bible says about itself. Here's one cross-reference. Show that you're with me by opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This is a very important verse. We really have to know this, and we really have to believe that it's actually true. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it has power, spiritual power? Do we believe that at the Reformation it was taken out of the hands of the clergy and given to the people so that they might take this sword as a weapon and turn the world upside down? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Then hearing it, Jesus said, how happy are those who hear the Word of God and do it. Are we happy to hear the Word of God? Why is it that the 11th commandment is so slavishly obeyed by so many Christian people? Thou shalt not attend church twice on Sundays. How eager are we to hear the Word of God being taught, to hear and to study? That's to say, to study its contents, the epistles, the gospels, the historical sections, the poetry parts, understanding the background of each part, the aim of the writer, the thrust of the message, the arguments and the truths unfolded there, to study it together. Are we interested in Bible study? Is the church Bible study high up on our list of priorities? To read it daily. Have you read the Bible in a year yet? To read it and to think about what you're reading. Not just a quick skim. I think you need 20 minutes as a bare minimum, but perhaps quite a bit more than that. But that's a start anyway, to read it daily. Would you go a day without a meal in life? Would you go a day without spiritual food? Believe, hear, study, read, meditate. That's to say, reflect upon what you're reading. Ponder it. Chew it over in your mind. Try and link it up with other passages you've heard. Use your imagination to visualize certain things so that it'll stick in the mind. Carry it with you through the day. Memorize. One lady in Holyrood Abbey, the church which I was a member in Edinburgh, decided that over a number of years she was going to try and memorize the Psalms while she was moving around the house, doing her housework, in the kitchen, doing her cooking. Moving around, just memorizing day by day the Psalms. And after a number of years, she was able to quote huge chunks of the Psalms. She was a very remarkable lady who has had to endure great tests and trials. But she used the sword of the Spirit as she saw best. Believe, hear, study, read, meditate, memorize, quote. Somebody at the Inquirer's class on Thursday said, does the Bible have an index at the front? So you've got the questions and you can turn to the page number quickly to get the answer. And we all thought this was a jolly good idea. Actually, the Gideon's New Testament does that. But I said to her, Pamela, I think, you know, in the end of the day, that's a shortcut which may not always work. There is really no substitute to reading and knowing the contents of the Bible as Jesus did. To read it continually, to read it daily, to read it consistently, so one knows in time where to turn to. If you're filled with anxiety, then turn to Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount and read Jesus' words. Do not be anxious about anything. Consider the birds of the air. See how your heavenly Father feeds them. And to use it. Well, that's a comprehensive term, which leads us to the third and final question. How do you use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Bible? And I want to suggest that the answer fundamentally is found in verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Prayer is not a seventh weapon which is listed here. And to that end, I think John Bunyan was technically wrong when in Pilgrim's Progress he described Pilgrim going into the Valley of the Shadow of Death and facing Apollyon and all the terrible attacks that he encountered. And then, says Bunyan, Pilgrim was given the weapon of all prayer. Now, I think technically that's not correct. It's not a seventh weapon that Paul is describing. What he is describing here is that which should be used with all the weapons, as some of our hymns remind us. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. To keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, still walking in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. So prayer is absolutely indispensable in this spiritual warfare. At all times and all seasons and every circumstances, prayer is the great priority. Pray without ceasing, said Paul. I would that men ought always to pray, said Jesus. Pray on all occasions, says the apostle here, with all kinds of prayer. But it's particularly appropriate that it's linked up with the sword of the Spirit, because when you think of it, the Bible and prayer are the two chief means that we are given in living the Christian life, in fighting the Christian warfare. The two belong together. We've got to read the Bible prayerfully, and we've got to pray biblically. How are we to use the sword of the Spirit prayerfully? Well, in facing temptations of the devil, whether he's inciting us to doubt, or to dread, or to sin, what we've got to do is this. We've got to accumulate stocks of Bible passages and promises and verses. And facing temptation, we've got to go into the presence of God, to shut the door and to come to Him in prayer and to say, God, it is written. And even to hold up the Bible at the very page and say, Lord, look, it's written. It says it here in black and white. Here's your promise. It says that God is faithful and will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able, but will in the temptation provide a way out. Lord, where's the way out? Oh Lord, it says here in the Psalms, though you walk in the midst of troubles, the Lord will preserve your life. He will fulfill His purposes for you. Lord, it's written, it says it here. Now I ask you to fulfill your promise, to pray in this way. Praying, of course, as you see, not just with lips and uttering words, but what Paul says here, praying in the Spirit. That's to say, praying with our innermost beings, trusting and depending that the Holy Spirit is creating the prayers, directing the prayers, empowering us in the prayers to go on urgently, earnestly asking for what we need against the tempter, and quoting these promises. It is written. You see the kind of thing I'm talking about. Praying through the Scriptures, praying through the promises, praying them upwards to God, praying them outwards against the temptation and the tempter, and then praying them inwardly into our spirits so that we go through the day in an attitude of prayer and face the temptation. That's what it means to use the sword prayerfully against temptation. Not just our own trials as well, other people. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Sometimes we get too absorbed with our own problems, don't we? And sometimes it's a very good thing to give ourselves to praying for others in this way. It's very therapeutic to focus in intercession on other people's needs. And we find, paradoxically, that we get help for ourselves. Using the sword of the Spirit prayerfully in temptation and using it in evangelism. Pray also for me, said the apostle, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. The late David Watson was once asked before going into church, "Is it going to be a good sermon today, Vicar?" Back came the reply, "Only as good as you've prayed it." Every preacher, from the Apostle Paul down to members of this ministry team here, are entirely dependent upon the prevailing, urgent, persistent prayers of God's people. If on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening and on a Wednesday we're going to be able to explain and apply the Word of God in such a way that it's going to make a difference to people's lives, we're utterly and entirely dependent upon the prayers of God's people. And it's prayer that counts, isn't it? Robert Murray McChain said, and here we come to the last word, and Paul's last word is about prayer, so let mine be as well. Robert Murray McChain of Dundee said that what a man is before God, that he is on his knees, no more, no less. The Bible and prayer. Praying biblically, reading the Bible and using it prayerfully. And you know, folks, if we do that, then we have every reason to be confident in God's power in this great fight and warfare that we're engaged in. And if I can give, in closing, a word of testimony, it's this, that over the years here at Christen, I find this book to be more living and more exciting and more rewarding than the years gone by. And in the last 6 months, I have found excitement and life and reward in this book more than before. Preparing sermons Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and for our studies in Galatians. And I've found in reading the Bible day by day that which addresses one's needs and one's problems. This is the Word of God. So take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. And may God give you great confidence in a great God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence just now, we pray that you would write into our minds and hearts that which you want us to retain, that we might come to treasure your word in a greater way. For those who have been challenged tonight with their lack of use or misuse or abuse of it, please help such. Help us all to learn how to use this weapon, to trust in the power of the Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation, which are able to turn people's worlds upside down and inside out and back to front. Lord, hear us and help us. And as a result of our gathering together this evening, may our lives be touched. May your kingdom advance. May your glory be known. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.